Hello, Grace City. Let me pray for you guys and for me. Father, please be gracious to me and help me to say what needs to be said and not to ramble where I don't need to. Ask you to send your spirit. Oh, Spirit, ask you to fill me and to fill the people who are meeting this Sunday morning or this Sunday evening, or whoever you send this message to. Don't let your word return unto you void, but put it in their heart and make the work of our hands effective in this. I thank you for the richness of your word. I thank you for its beauty. I ask you to, while I can't do it justice, Lord, I ask you to send your spirit and make it live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning to those for whom it's morning, and good evening to those for whom it's evening. I have the privilege to be assigned to teach Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47, which is the punchline of an amazing debate between Jesus and the scribes, chief priests, and Sadducees in the temple of Jerusalem on the last week of, in the week of Passover, and almost just a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. But the thing about punchlines is you need the setting for them to make sense. To set the context for this, Jesus' entire ministry, 3 years of it, are pretty much covered by Luke chapter 17, maybe halfway through 18. And Luke writes the vignettes, the little scenes where Jesus is teaching or doing something that the church really needs to learn from, the really important stuff, pulling it pulled out of 3 years. It's almost it's a kind of a slow pacing with long gap, with gaps between it. He'll have a long sermon here and some parables in another place there and miracles with healings and casting out demons between. All spread out over the course of somewhere around 3 years. But over the course of that 3 years, Jesus' teachings and signs had driven Judea and its priests and scribe leaders toward a crisis. John 11, 45 through 47 tells us that when after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some people were so concerned that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were really concerned. They got together, they called the council together, the ruling council, and said, "What are we going to do?" And over the course of that meeting, they decided it was necessary to kill him and made plans to put him to death. So Jesus removed himself from the view of those priests and scribes who were looking for a chance to kill him. He went to a little town called Ephraim on the edge of the wilderness and waited there quietly for his time to come. But then in Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, we read that Jesus, who had been avoiding going out to where the priests and scribes held the power and were already trying to kill him too soon, it wasn't his time. He tells the disciples, now is the time. Now it is the time. It's time for him to instigate the crisis that will climax with a decisive battle for the souls of all mankind on a battlefield called Golgotha, where he will do battle to his death on the cross. He said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." And the Bible tells us the disciples did not understand. But now Luke's writing begins to become very dense. At first, it starts talking about 6 days before the Passover. And then about the triumphal entry, about the cleansing of the temple, about this debate in chapter 20. It's very dense. It's every day. Every day, Luke has to record what happened because Jesus is teaching his last critical lessons before his crucifixion. He's demonstrating grand, making grand and violent demonstrations of his messianic authority and the glory of God coming down as Messiah to come save his people as their king. And in chapter 20, Luke records a debate that Jesus has with the chief priests, the scribes, and some Sadducees in the temple, God's dwelling place, between Jesus, who is the Most High God in flesh, and his own unfaithful servants who are looking for a way to kill him. You need to feel that statement, because every question that we've been hearing about over the past 4 or 5 weeks from Tommy and Justin, every question the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus was a trap seeking Jesus' blood. One wrong answer, and they would have their excuse, their reason to stir the crowd up and execute him. Every answer Jesus gave, he staked his life on. And as we've heard over the past few weeks, Jesus answered their questions. Every trap, every trick that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees could come up with was broken and revealed to be asked in hypocrisy by the very authority of Christ's teaching from Scripture. And when they had asked their questions and been embarrassed and revealed in their hypocrisy, and they were silent, afraid to speak, after all their questions, Jesus asked them one question. And that is our passage today. In Luke 20, starting in verse 41, Jesus asked them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Because David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" None of them answered. Not one scribe, not one Pharisee, not one chief priest, not one Sadducee. No one answered. Why? It was because when David wrote in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," what he was writing was, "The Lord Yahweh, the Almighty, the Most High God, said to Nahum," mispronounced, "Adon, my master, my Lord, my owner." The Almighty God said to my master, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." They didn't answer because to a Jew it made no sense. Because in Jewish culture, no son could ever be greater than his father. No grandson could be greater than his grandfather. No descendant could be greater than their ancestor, because all of the identity and life and blessing for the nation of Israel from God flowed through a covenant that God made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down from those fathers through their sons to their sons and daughters and to their sons and daughters and to their sons and daughters, from parent to child, for the entire history of Israel, from the time God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. So when the Most High God said to my master and Lord, sit at my right hand. It meant that the one true God was speaking to someone who was greater than David. And not only that, but had to be from before David. So the only objection they could make was that this psalm was not talking about Messiah. So let's see if that can hold any water. Because that's a hard argument. David wrote in the same psalm, if you want to turn there, it's Psalm 110. David wrote in the same psalm, let's start at the beginning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We've read that. Then he wrote, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, what is David talking about here? Clearly, he is describing an eternal priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's an eternal priest without the need for being a descendant from Aaron or even from the tribe of Levi. That's not possible in the nation of Israel. But it's possible for the Messiah. He's describing a man who is anointed and instructed to rule. That's what God promised David. A seed of David, a son of David, who would be a king and establish his throne forever. An eternal king. An anointed one of God. David, to David, being the anointed one of the Lord was so important. He wouldn't touch a wicked king named Saul, even though David had also been anointed by God as king. The one who was anointed by God was untouchable. He was God's. And this one is the king who's going to rule forever. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your scepter will go before you, David wrote. That's the Messiah. He wrote about a warrior. The Lord at your right hand. He will shatter kings. He will execute judgment. He will shatter chiefs. But most importantly, if you know your Old Testament, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. When God chose his warriors for Gideon, he said, pick the ones who drink with their heads up, looking around, seeking victory, alert and with their eyes open, going into battle, knowing where they're going. David and his men drank from a brook on their way from battle and to battle. This is God's warrior who will punish the nations. He's a warrior who will go intentionally into his fight and be victorious by the power of God. This is talking about Messiah. So our question remains, how can the Messiah, who has to be descended from David, because God promised to deliver a Messiah for Israel from the line of David, how can this descendant of David also be his owner, master, and Lord? How can he be both from David's line and from before David? We have one critical solution to this question. The Messiah must be the incarnate God himself, the Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, in the middle of a fight for his life, with all of the assembled knowledge base of the scribes and the Pharisees, took the time to ask a single question that did not ridicule or correct them for their sin in seeking to kill their own God. He called them instead to look at the scriptures that they treasured, that they represented to the people, that they taught, and looking in those scriptures to find Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, and David's God, of whom David wrote and to whom he sang his worship. He called them to see God in his mercy come down to teach them and save them just like he promised he would. And Luke records no answers from the priests and the scribes. So Jesus had to turn and warn us to explain what was happening. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, we're continuing in Luke chapter 20, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Because he said this, it's important that we understand that we should never believe that an intellectual study of God's word or any religion that serves our own status in this world will ever save us. He said that anyone who believes in that way, who follows in that way, will receive a greater condemnation, not salvation. What he says is that that kind of belief will kill you. And he didn't say it because he was angry with the scribes and the priests, with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Because he was trying to find a way to save them even then. And he was successful. Because we know he was successful because it's recorded in both Mark and the book of the Gospel of John that Joseph of Arimathea, who was from the council of the Sanhedrin, took responsibility for Jesus' body because he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And it also says that the Pharisee Nicodemus, who was so embarrassed to be caught talking to Jesus that he snuck out and met him in the middle of the night at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, went with Joseph, carrying a rich man's ransom and spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial. In the open, before the people, their associates who had decided and succeeded in crucifying Jesus. In Acts 15, verse 5, it says that some believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up in a council of believers in Jerusalem. They had believed and were part of a young church, no more than 13 years old. So, why did Jesus add this harsh lesson? If they understood and had been called and came, why did he add this harsh lesson in the hearing of everyone? This burn about their long robes and their pride. He taught his disciples that. That wasn't a question or a lesson for the Pharisees or for the chief priests or the scribes. That was a lesson for his disciples, for us, you and me, so that it would be clear to everyone who understands that Jesus is the Messiah, that the reason we might continue or will continue to refuse to believe, despite being convinced of his identity, is because we love our own status so much that we are unwilling to give it up for a God who's willing to humble himself into the helplessness of humanity, to put on flesh, to serve and save us by his death. We would rather sidestep and ignore arguments that convince us of Christ's deity, his lordship, his godhood, rather than give up our status. That's what Jesus was warning his people about. So here's the warning. Don't lie to yourself about your status or for your status. Don't convince yourself of your own holiness when everything around us testifies that we are anything but holy. If we do convince ourselves that it's better to retain our status and that we can be holy on our own, then we are joining with those unjust rulers who are thirsty for the blood of God, the God they claim to serve, and we are deciding to be like them. So instead, when we hear his question, how can David say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," and respond in truth, by the truth? Because even David knew, around 1,000 years before Messiah, that God had promised to give him a son who would be king forever and would also be David's Lord and his God. Let's pray. God, thank you for coming to earth and humbling yourself to put on flesh, to be a man, to feel the frailty, the temptation, and still come through victorious and sacrifice yourself for us. I thank you for your blood and your body. Help us to see the truth and to follow it, not reject it, and love our own status and pride more than we love your truth, more than we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.